All right, I'm curious. I want to get just kind of a scope of the room on this topic, but how many of you will be voting in your first presidential election in 2 years for the 2028 election? Okay, we've got a couple of hands. You already got in mind maybe who you're voting for? No? No, we don't know the candidates yet, right? It's funny that we're not even halfway through the presidential term, and we're already starting to think about the next presidential election. But going in the opposite direction, I'm curious, did anyone vote in the 1960 presidential election? Did you vote in it?
Well, I don't remember. Was that a year?
I guess what you're getting at is you might have witnessed it. I don't know if you're saying you would have voted in it.
No, I would have voted in it.
You would have voted in it. Okay. Well, in the fall of 1960, the U.S. was preparing to vote in their 35th U.S. president. The two candidates were Richard Nixon and John F. Kennedy. And the former Vice President Nixon had a pretty comfortable lead going into the fall of 1960. And they were coming down to the last days of the election. But you have to remember, there were some technological advancements happening in the 60s. And this presidential election was famous for having the first televised presidential debate. And whenever you think about that, all the debates that had happened previously were all happened via radio. And so you'd be listening to the candidates, you know, articulate their thoughts, but you wouldn't be seeing them. Well, in 1960, with this first presidential debate being televised, 70 million Americans tuned in to watch Nixon and JFK go into this final debate. And what they saw was a very polished Kennedy. He was very well put together. He was tan. His blue suit stood out very well with the background of the set. And they were able to see him look directly into the camera and speak directly to Americans in their homes. Conversely, Nixon, a little bit more old-fashioned, he refused to wear makeup for the set. And he was wearing a gray suit, and it kind of blended into the background. And he kept having this habit of not looking at the camera, but speaking to the people in the room, and they were off to the other side. And so the experience that each one of these candidates proposed on this televised debate was totally different. And, you know, with the way that Kennedy presented himself, he was able to cover the margin, the deficit that he had behind Nixon, and also gave him the victory in one of the narrowest margins in history. But what's interesting is that if you were to hear the folks who were listening on the radio, they assumed that Nixon had won the debate. But the presentation in the televised debate was completely different. And so some have questioned, what would have happened if that televised debate had never happened? Well, many political scholars point back to that debate and say it was the critical hinge point for JFK's victory. Maybe you can think of some other events in history where one thing happened and it determined what was to follow. It was the very inflection point for one thing happening or something completely different. Well, today we're going to be studying the resurrection of Christ, and I would assert that no event in human history has carried more weight than this one. Have you considered what if the resurrection hadn't happened? Well, today in our main point, we're going to be studying and we're going to see that the risen Christ secures our union with God and gives us a new affection that outshines every earthly charm. We're going to have two main points, and that is a vindicated Savior and the resurrected saint. And then we're going to look at living in light of this resurrection. Now, we're going to be starting out in 1 Corinthians 15, so feel free to turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to be jumping into our first point of a vindicated Savior and the resurrected saint. Now, just like in 1960, that presidential debate, there was a hinge, there was an inflection point that changed the whole landscape. For our Christian faith, it is when our Savior defeated death. It's when the words of Isaiah 25 came true, that death will be swallowed up. Now, to better understand this hinge event, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 to see some of the points that Paul makes for the Corinthian church about the resurrection. As you're turning there, we're going to be in primarily verses 12 to verse 23. But before we even jump into the passage, we're going to look and see how Paul also sees the resurrection as of chief importance. He's in agreement that there's a lot riding on this event. Look to verse 14, where he says, "If Christ had not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." So we serve the resurrected Savior, and that is a huge hinge for our faith. Now let's jump into read verses 12 to 18. Read along with me. "Now if Christ proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he was raised, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of a people, of all people, most to be pitied." So Paul uses this passage as a means of showing how Christ's resurrection and our resurrection are intricately related. And we would expect nothing less. We've been studying for weeks now the union that we have in Christ. And in so much of that union, we are taking part in so many of the elements of the gospel. Everywhere where the gospel is worked out, we are sharing with Christ in that working. So it's helpful for us to understand, what is it that Paul is actually defending when he wrote this passage to the Corinthian church? There were those actually in the church and in their midst that were denying the future bodily resurrection of the believers. So it seems as if they believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but they denied the fact that believers, his followers, would later be raised. And so Paul turns their argument around to illustrate that those united to Christ will also rise with him. He says in verse 13 and in verse 16, "If we are not going to be raised in the last days, then you're also saying that Christ has not been raised." And he makes very clear what that means for us in our faith. We are a people most to be pitied. But he's not shedding doubt on the fact that Christ was raised. He's actually telling them, if you don't believe that we will also be raised from the dead, then you don't understand Christ's resurrection. Let's move on to verse 20 to 23. Would somebody want me to be willing to read? Y'all can hear a different voice.
"But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ first fruits, afterward those who are Christ and his coming."
Thank you, Justin.
You're welcome.
So Paul shows us in verse 20 that Christ has indeed been raised. So that's not up for debate. And if that is true, then therefore we are also going to be raised. And our resurrection is just as secure. It's going to happen. Just as Adam brought sin to all mankind, Christ brought resurrection to all of those who hold faith in him. Look at verse 23, where he actually explains how this will work. "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Because we are united in Christ's resurrection, we see it as two parts. First, his resurrection, which is done, it's complete. And then ours, which is a coming reality. So the uniqueness of our Christian faith is not in its moral standards. It's actually based on the fact that it's an event. It's Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And this is the hinge. This is the event that our faith is actually built upon, what gives it credibility. But now let's look at what it means for Christ, who is our vindicated Savior. The resurrection is also the vindication of Christ's deity. Now, it's not the only thing that does this, but it's certainly an exclamation mark. It tells the world, this is indeed the Son of God. You know, we could point to many things in the New Testament where Christ has proclaimed his deity and he's made that known. We could look at his miracles. We could look at his explicit teaching. I'm curious, as you read through the Gospels, as you're looking at the work of Christ, what is it? What is the light bulb moment where you see this truly is this is the God? This is God himself made in the flesh. As you're reading, what are some of the things that come to mind?
The most miracles in the book of John.
The book of John and the miracles that he does in his ministry? Okay. Is there a particular, like, what particular miracle stands out to you?
Oh, my goodness. Well, right off
the bat,
feeding of 5,000, just so many of them.
Yeah.
He raised Lazarus from the dead.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. Before Christ showed that he had victory over his own death, he showed that he had victory over the death of raising Lazarus. What else? When God shows his favor to him as the son is being baptized. Mm. Yeah. Whenever he's... Explain that further.
When he goes up on the mountain and stays with Peter, James, and John, and the Lord in this names him to be the Christ and his son.
Hmm. We can look to many things. I was even amused with the fact that he's reading the minds of the Pharisees as they're making critical thoughts of him. As he's talking to the woman at the well and he's able to perceive exactly where she is. And then, yeah, I was thinking about the fact that he raised Lazarus. When you think about the Lord vindicating his deity, though, it's hard to see that any more clearly than whenever we look at the resurrection. And then we also go back to the words that Jesus told us and look at the accusations of his opponents. What was the crime that Jesus was crucified for?
Claiming to be God.
Exactly. You can look at John 5:18, where it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So the religious leaders, their biggest complaint with Jesus was the fact that he claimed to be God. Blasphemy was his crime. But whenever Jesus was put to death and then he rose from the dead, that was like a shout to the world that this is truly the Son of God. Christian, you can take him at his word, not just because he showed himself in his ministry, but because he's trustworthy. Jesus said that he was God. He showed that he was God, and the resurrection vindicates the fact that he truly is God. So the resurrection absolutely provides this vindication, but it also shows us that Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. R.C. Sproul explains that if Christ had not been raised, we would have no way of knowing that his sacrifice was actually accepted by God. The resurrection is the Father's public declaration that the debt has been paid in full. So when we look at the cross as the payment for our sin, we all also get the fact that the resurrection is serving as almost like this receipt that the debt is paid in full. God has kept his holy standard. He did not have to change that. He did not lower his standard so that he could dwell with the sinful people. He kept his standard as holy. But then he also poured out his wrath on his son on the cross, and Jesus drank to the very last drop the cup of his wrath. And God is fully accepting the sacrifice that Christ made. And if Christ's sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God, turn in your Bibles to Romans 6 to see what the resurrection means for us. If you're following along in your outline, this is where we move to what it means for us, and that is to say we are the resurrected saints. Romans 6, 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the first truth that we see in light of the resurrected saint is that we have confidence that the cross has paid our debt. A few years ago, Lauren and I inherited our first vehicle loan, vehicle debt. Lauren had a blue Volkswagen Tiguan. She called it Blueberry. And whenever we were dating, she had got this car, and her parents were, you know, generous enough to help her make the payments on this car. But then once we got married, her dad was like, you know, you get the car, but you also get the payments, you know. So we inherited the debt, and rightfully so. We should have taken over that. But as we were in our early marriage, and we were kind of scraping together, getting used to that monthly payment, and we start looking for additional money to be paying towards this, we would work for, you know, many months trying to get this thing paid off. And finally, we made that last payment. And whenever you make the last payment, for those of you who are still like pursuing that or whatever, the bank will send you a note that says, this debt has been paid. You know, there's no longer any lien against this vehicle. Well, we were very careful to safely file that letter because this was our first debt to pay off, you know, as a new married couple. And so we wanted proof that it was paid. We wanted the ability to, for if someone brought this back up, we could say, nope, we've already paid that debt. It's paid in full. It's over. Well, those who are in Christ, we can be confident that Christ has paid our debt. And we have a receipt, and it's the empty tomb. So secondly, the resurrection made us alive to God. You can see in Romans 6 the language that we have there of being made alive to Christ. Now, this is not just the fact that we've been made, you know, we've been cleaned up. This is the fact that we've been made new. So you aren't just a better version of your old self. You're actually a new creation. So in your previous state, it became most natural for you to sin. Going and choosing holiness, that was actually very much against the grain. However, now you've been made new in Christ, and to be holy is actually your natural state. And to choose sin is actually now going against the grain because you've been made new. So this new life is what fuels our hope and causes us to endure in faith to the very end. In everything we now face, we do so in communion with our Creator God. We are empowered by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That's Romans 8. And even in death, we still have hope. We have an eternal hope. And that doesn't necessarily lessen the pains of our suffering, but we know that we do not grieve the effect of sin without hope. And we know that God will make all things right one day. I'm reminded of the hymn that we often sing together. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. So in the resurrection, we see that Christ is our vindicated Savior, and we are the resurrected saint if we are found in him. All of these glorious truths, it gives us clarity about what happened 2,000 years ago, and it gives us expectations for what will soon come when Christ returns. And that's a time that only God knows. I want us to spend the rest of our time thinking about how we will live our days in light of the resurrected Savior and the fact that he's coming back. So as you're turning to Colossians 3, we're going to be moving to the next section of your outline, which is living in light of the resurrection. As you're turning there, the aim of this section, the goal that we want to see is the fact that we want to behold the truth of heaven, but we want to do it here on earth. Would someone be willing to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4?
Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
Thank you, Doreen. This letter of Paul is written to the church in a world that looks very similar to ours. We're talking about a melting pot of traditional religion influences, as well as these modern ideas that are of mystical nature. The Christians of that day would have been feeling these influences. They would have been realizing that some of these are flat out ungodly. Some of these are neutral, but still not helpful. And that feels very similar to our world today. You know, we have this church tradition influence as one of our major, you know, that's the angel on one shoulder type of analogy. But then there's also this mystical, like, go discover yourself mentality, where our culture tells us this life is about the pleasures that you can enjoy. So chase, build, pursue. Fill up your days with whatever meaning you can find for yourself. Given these similarities, I think there's something that we can learn from this letter from Paul. So, as Doreen read, in verse 1, it opens up, "If then you have been raised with Christ." He's speaking to those who have previously been dead in their sin, and he's saying, if that's you, this resurrection life will look different than your past life subject to sin. How will it look different? Well, you're going to have a new orientation. You're going to seek things that are above. Then he gives us a clue of how we will achieve this new orientation. It will involve our minds. So for the rest of our time, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at our mind, and then we're going to clarify what does Paul getting at when he says the things above. And then we're going to take a quick trip to 19th century Scotland for an enclosing encouragement. So Paul suggests, in the topic of our minds, Paul suggests that if we want to reorder ourselves from this earthly world to the things above, we have some work to do on our minds. Think about the role that your mind plays when you consider your fears. What is it that you're afraid of? What about your hopes? What are you putting your hope in? What are the things that you're ambitious about? What would you say are the things that you desire? In all of these things, what role is your mind playing? How much is it influencing all of those? Well, Ben Stewart, a pastor in D.C., says, "What you think about is what you care about, and what you care about is what you'll chase." So my question for you is, what do you think about? When your world is silent and you're left to your own, what is it that your mind goes to? Even more practical for me this week, the question of what is the thought that comes to mind when you first wake up? This was enlightening as I read one of the morning prayers from the Valley of Vision. Listen to this morning prayer and the posture of its words in comparison to maybe how you're waking up. "In needful transactions, let my affection be in heaven, and my love soar upward in the flames of fire. My gaze fixed on unseen things, my eyes open to the emptiness, fragility, and mockery of earth and its vanities. May I view all things in the mirror of eternity, waiting for the coming of my Lord." Is that the posture that you have when you wake up in the days? I'll confess it's not mine. Usually I'm waking up past my alarm clock. I'm jumping into the day, and very quickly am I just swept away by the schedule of the day. But when I ask you, what is it that you think about? If you don't like the answer, it's not hopeless. The Lord can change our affections. Will you pray that the Lord would change your mindset? Because it certainly takes prayer, and it takes a work of the Lord. But I think there's other things that we can also take accountability for. We can't ignore what we're feeding our minds. Where is it that you find truth? Is the lion's share of your inputs coming from God's word? When the Bible tells us to renew our minds, it means that we are changing the way we think. It's changing what we think about, and it's changing what we are choosing to meditate on. And the mind, our minds are transformed when all of those things are being fed by God's word. Are you confessing secret sins of your mind to a faithful brother or sister? You know, we like to think of our minds as the last remaining fortress of privacy. In a day and age where it feels like we truly don't have any privacy, it's like whatever our devices are engaged in, it seems like someone out there knows. Don't ask me who it is. I don't know. You know, someone knows. But we like to think that our minds and our thoughts, those are truly ours. But some thoughts are best worked out whenever you can share them with a wise counselor. Are you vigilant about the influences of your mind? When we think about the books that you read, the music that you listen to, the movies and the TV that you watch, what about the jokes that are told in your presence? Or what about the news sources that you subscribe to and the quantity that you subscribe to? These things can feel subtle, even harmless. But when you consider that the mind is the gateway to the heart, we will consider these things more soberly. And our posture will begin to change. We'll start asking the question not of, is this lawful for me? But the question of, is this truly helpful for me? So Paul is helping us see, if we want to experience a new focus, a new orientation, it starts with our minds. But what are we to think about? What does Paul mean when he says we're going to think about the things above? Well, it's easy for us to go to a list. We think to ourselves, just tell me what to do, Lord. Tell me the things that I'm supposed to think about. And Paul does give some tangible examples later on in the chapter of things that you could consider. What does it look like to have a mindset set on the things above? But it's also more than a noble list of thoughts. It's actually a person. Namely, it's Christ. It's his heavenly kingdom. If you look in Philippians 3, our same author, Paul, would say, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection. In Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first God's kingdom. Scott Hubbard once wrote that says, our minds are most full of heaven when they are most full of Christ. So with Christ in our mind, we are going to naturally adopt a way of thinking that is eternal. And the Bible would actually suggest that this is going to be more helpful for us in the temporary. How much more useful would you be if you made decisions with heaven in mind? Don't you think you would better prioritize your daily schedule and how you'd spend your time and what you would choose to invest in and all of these different ways that you live today if you had lived in light of eternity? If Paul were here today, I think he would tell us to consider all the things that the world tells us to set our minds on. Your energy, your marriage, your money, kids, education, career, talents, freedoms, giftings. I think Paul would say, yeah, those things are great. Now hear this word of wisdom. Give your mind and focus your set on Christ. Seek him first. And then whenever you think about all those things, that some of them are very important, you're going to see them in light of Christ's ultimate reign over you. And in doing so, you're actually going to be able to see them and appreciate them more clearly. So now, if we have this new mindset, and we're able to embrace this new orientation, it's all more about now embracing a new affection. You know, working as a financial advisor, you get to see some of the facts of some of the driving forces that clients have whenever they set their goals. We'll help them set their goals. They'll meet their goals. We'll help them set new goals. So it's always coming back to this mindset of what is it that you're after? What are you going for? And we have this conversation that we'll have with clients, and we call it the vision meeting. And in this vision meeting, we'll try to get at the heart level of their goals that they've articulated. You know, this is what they basically say, what do you want to see your money do for you? And sometimes they've already given us their goals, but we still have the vision meeting because we want to know, why are we going after these things? That gives us a little bit more clarity around what should we be doing. And sometimes this is where they might share, if they grew up with very little resources, they might say that they see their finances as security, or they might see it as a reward for their hard work. Or they might have a very objective view with money, and they say, like, if you ask them how much is in their bank account, they have no idea. And they say, like, it's just a fact of life, and it's really just a means of me being able to do the things I enjoy. So you get the full spectrum of, like, where people are relating to money. But in this vision meeting, what you'll often see is what values drive them. They may say things like, I want to fund experiences for my family. I want to build something that I can leave to the next generation. Or we do work with a lot of believers, and they will be ambitious about goals for supporting their church or missions or things of the like. whatever it is that they say, it's this is what we were pulling out of that. This is what's driving them. This is why they're getting out of bed every day and working hard at their craft. But something that I've noticed is that all of us have a certain level of experiences and comforts that we aspire to. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be able to take a trip to another part of the country and see that. That's a privilege. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. What I've noticed is that the clients who have their goals and their vision exclusively set on these things, the traveling, the larger house, the bigger and the better hobbies, they're also the same ones that are asking questions like, how many more years until I can retire? You know, there's almost like this misery that they want us to put an end to. How many years is it? I had a meeting this past week, and it was 11 years. It's like, okay, 11 years? Like, that's the mindset you're going to have? But then there's also the clients who are actively already choosing to be generous. And they see their finances as a way of being used for the good of others. And some of the conversations with them, they have this posture of, why would I retire? I'm having so much fun. And so there's just this completely different mindset. And I think as believers, we know what we're supposed to say. But if you remove the pressure to impress others and just be honest with yourself, if I'm honest, there's a little bit of that first client in me. I think there's some of them in all of us. We can hear countless testimonies that the pleasures of the world are not worth it. We can read Ecclesiastes and know that it's all vanity. Yet, it's almost like a lesson that we demand to learn for ourselves. It's going to be different for me. Yes, I'm choosing some of the pleasures of the world, but I'm also seeking the Lord, and I'll be able to balance both. Well, if we're saying that, one of two things must be true. Either we think we have a unique ability to navigate these dual desires better than others who have gone before us, or there's something else. Maybe there's something that looks enticing about one of the promises of the world. There's something that I see in this promise that's useful to me. And I don't know that I can find that if I were to choose the Lord's pleasures alone. So we insist on pursuing both. I'm trying to balance the pull of the world and of heaven. And that's where we come to, as promised. We're going to make a trip to 19th century Scotland, because the dynamic of these competing pleasures is what Thomas Chalmers wrote about in his book, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He described these things that we pursue almost as charms that entice and capture our attention. He helps us navigate the command in 1 John 2:15, where it says, do not love the world or the things of the world. He helps us put that in light of our actual human condition and our human heart. He first notes that pursuing pleasures is actually a fundamental part of who we are. We crave, we worship, we indulge. So when we come to John's instruction to not love the world, we can't just flip that off like a light switch. We can't just say, I'm just going to suppress this love of the world. That's going to be my answer. And the reason is that if you love one earthly charm, you're likely going to replace it with another, even if you choose to get rid of it. I know that's been my story. If I identify that social media is not helpful for me, I may make a declaration. I'll say, I'm done with social media, and I'm going to stop going to this. And so I'll delete the apps, I'll do whatever, and a few days will go by. And even if I choose to abide by this new rule, what happens is that I end up checking work messages endlessly. I'm going to be checking Slack, and then I'm going to be going to my email, and then I'm going to be going to Salesforce, and all these different ways that it's going to soon feel like the same feelings I had when I went to social media are now getting those same feelings when I'm just going to work messages. So now I say, I'm done with work messages. And I move on to something else. And I soon realize that it's just as easy for one idol to be replaced as another. And if I was running to social media for a distraction from my problems, odds are I'm going to find a new vice with big flashing signs that say, come here to escape your problems. And that's the way we go for weeks and months. But the tragedy is that it's not just a cycle that's in the short term. Sadly, man will spend years and sometimes a lifetime chasing one or several earthly charms. And Chalmers is showing us that these cravings will continually get displaced with new cravings. And what doesn't change is that our hearts are always craving something. So at this, the Christian has two ways of addressing our problem. The first way is to convince the believer that the world's promises are empty, not worthy of our devotion. We can say, I know that it's enticing promises of the world, but I also know that it's a shell game, and I know that the pea is not going to be under the shell. It's an empty pursuit. It's vanity, as Ecclesiastes would say. And this seems noble. I think some of us probably approach life this way, where we say, this is the way I'm not going to love the world. Chalmers actually comes to the conclusion, though, that when you know the nature of the human heart, this is an incompetent and ineffectual position. And he would say that an alternative approach is to pit another affection up against our love for the world and see which one wins out. Chalmers would say, we actually need a charm powerful enough to displace our love for the world. And this is where he gets the title of an expulsive power. It's a term that means we're forcing something out. It's ejecting the former thing in order to force its way into its place. I have this mental picture of you know, like when you have the musical chairs and you get down to one chair, and it's not such a pleasant game when it gets down to one chair, right? If you play that in youth, it becomes very violent. But I have this mental picture of elbowing someone out of the last seat in musical chairs. So how can the Christian be freed from this love for the world? Chalmers would say it's by discovering the treasure that is Christ himself. If you receive the new affection that Christ gives, if you behold him for the treasure that he is, not loving the world will be an afterthought. For you'll be like the man in Matthew 13 who found a treasure in the field, and without a second thought, he went and sold everything he had so that he could buy that field. Christ is the treasure that far outshines every earthly charm. So whether it's comfort or safety or significance or control or material possessions, whatever it is that you want the world to give you, knowing Christ is better. And you don't have to take my word for it. In Hebrews, it says that Moses regarded the reproach of Christ, that is, the suffering of Christ, as more valuable than all the riches of Egypt. Paul said in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So will you devote yourself to him and see this become true in your heart? He is worth it. You know, there's some events in history that change the direction of all the things that come after, whether it's elections or whether it's the fate of humanity. The resurrection serves as the hinge of our faith. And we don't want to even consider the idea of what our life would be like without Christ rising from the dead. But Christ was raised, and that means that we have a new life to live, and one that is not set on earthly things, but it's set on a new affection, and that is the risen Christ. We're going to close our time in prayer, and you've got some questions in your pamphlet for us to discuss. Spend some time with your table and go through these questions and seriously consider what it is that's competing with your affection of Christ. Let me close this.